invite you to turn with me, please, this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew, chapter 7. Read verses 1 through 6. Before we do so, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is because of Christ Jesus that we come. The very Savior you have shown to us when we were lost in our sins. Sheep who had gone astray. Sheep who were headed for destruction apart from your intervention and grace. And we rejoice to know that on him was laid our iniquities, and that in him our stripes have been healed. As he was the one led like a lamb to the slaughter, that our sins might be taken away. How I pray, our Father, that we would have an understanding of that sin, that we would have a true sight of it as we relate to you in your greatness, in your holiness, your majesty, in your condescension to us in Christ, and as we relate to each other, as we deal with each other. As we would not take sin lightly in ourselves or in each other as the Church of Christ, but would always desire its good, always desire its unity and purity at the same time, that you would be honored by this church as a testimony to the love of Christ and of the good news of the kingdom of life eternal. Be with us now as we consider your word. Open our hearts to it, that it would be planted there and bring forth fruit in great abundance. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Over a year ago at John Wycliffe College, we had a man from Cameroon apply to the college. And everything was going well. We went through our normal application process. He filled out all the forms, got his letters of reference, prepared a written sermon for us, and preached it before the people. The sermon was well received, and in our interview with him, everything seemed to be going along fine. He seemed to be a man who academically would be able to go through the program at the school. But the night in which he preached his sermon before the congregation, just in some casual conversation afterwards, some things came up that raised some concerns. And we asked to meet with him again, and we began to ask him some more questions in light of those concerns. And as we asked questions, more concerns arose, to the point where we had to say to him, it wasn't something that was scandalous or anything like that, but we reached the point where we had to say to him that while we believed everything else was in place, these issues that had arisen, we could only offer him to become a student on a probationary basis, meaning he would have to be in the college for a year as we considered these concerns that arose, so that we could have a look at him and where things went. And we, after that year, if everything went well, could accept all the work that he had done on a probationary status, and he would receive full credit for it. I had the unenviable task of having to relate all these things to him. His response, as he refused the offer, was this. A question we've probably all heard at some time or another in our lives, especially as believers, as we have dealt with family and friends and co-workers. This was the question. Who are you to judge? And typically that question is followed up, or at least sometimes it's followed up with this scripture verse that's one of the most commonly quoted scripture verses as we deal with the world. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not, that you be not judged? Well, how shall we respond to this? How have you responded to that? I'm sure many of you have heard that question. Who are you to judge? So we come this evening to look at this passage here, which uses that verse, and ask, is it right to judge? And we'll seek to answer that. The simple answer is this: no, it is not right to judge. And yes, it is right to judge. Now, we oftentimes kid about fence straddling and not committing ourselves in answering a question theologically. And we say, well, you know, this could be the answer, but, you know, that warrants further study and we need to consider this. So am I straddling the fence by saying, no, it's not right to judge, and yes, it is right to judge? No. But I am looking at the question from a couple different perspectives. And as I give the full answers here, you'll understand, and then we'll flesh those out. Is it right to judge? No. For Jesus forbids a judgmental spirit. And then, yes, for Jesus demands proper judgment. Well, let's look at this first answer. No, it's not right to judge, for Jesus forbids a judgmental spirit. He denounces such at the very beginning of chapter 7. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Now, are people right in giving us this verse whenever they ask that question? Or, you know, perhaps you've stood for the truth in the workplace, and somebody has come along with saying, you know, who are you to judge? Who do you think you are? Are they right to point this out? Doesn't the Bible say, do not judge? Yes, they are. But typically, they really don't understand what Jesus was saying. He was not saying it's wrong to make any judgments at all. But he is doing this. He's condemning the hypocritical, self-righteous, hypercritical judgment. He's rebuking the critic who's constantly pointing out the wrongs in others, who has really no desire at all to help that person, but simply takes delight in condemning them in his heart. The Pharisees were very much like this. And as we consider the setting here in the Sermon on the Mount, which in summary is all about kingdom living for those who have life in Jesus Christ. And here in this chapter, he deals in the first 13 verses with the whole idea of relationships and how disciples are to relate to one another. And he goes on to rebuke the critic who points out a speck of sawdust in someone else's eye, but he's got a huge log in his own eye. And listen, isn't it the case that the worst fault finder has the biggest difficulty seeing his own faults? Jesus is rebuking such a one who walks around with his judgmental microscope to diagnose all the maladies of others while failing to see his own diseased heart. Failing to see the open, rancid, cancerous sores covering his own body, like we talked about the diseased beggar this morning. And the message is clear to this critic. Give yourself an examination first for the purposes of finding and removing this log in your own eye. And once that problem is taken care of, then you can go and help your brother or your sister. The image is used by Jay Adams, who's famous for his approach to Christian counseling, as he counsels particularly husbands and wives who have a difficulty in their criticism of each other at times. To compare what is going on here with these two individuals. One has a tiny speck of sawdust in there. The other one has this log. And the image he uses is a telephone pole. How can you help your brother take a speck of sawdust out of his eye when you have a telephone pole in your own eye? It's an exaggerated image. But this is what it's like. Can you imagine somebody walking around with a telephone pole in their eye, staggering about? Can you imagine going into the ophthalmologist's office? You've got this eye problem, and you sit down in the chair, and you explain your problem to the one helping you out, and in walks the ophthalmologist with a telephone pole in his eye. I'm coming to help you now. You would be up out of that chair in a flash. He can't help you. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying, you've got this big problem that you need to deal with, and your brother has another problem? Yes, he's got a sin problem, and he needs to be helped with it. And it's small, though. It's not really a big problem. But you've got big problems, big sin problems. It's not what he's saying. He's saying this. Your problem is immensely greater than your brother's because it's your sin. It might not be any greater than your brother's. Maybe you have a struggle with the sin of anger. And your brother does too. But your problem is greater. Not necessarily because you have a greater anger problem, but because you have a problem with anger. And you need to deal with yourself first. You need to examine yourself first before you can see clearly to help your brother. Now, does that mean that if we have sin remaining in our hearts, we can't help our brother out with the same sins? No, that's not what that means, because if it was the case, your pastor couldn't help you, could he? And I'm not standing here to point out his sin. I couldn't help you. But when we see our own sin and humble ourselves before the Lord with it, we see His grace as the cure for that sin. And we understand what it is to struggle with anger as an example. And we know what it's like. And when we look at our brother who has the problem with anger, we're not so quick to be judgmental. Now, knowing that it's by God's grace that this can be overcome, I can help my brother. I understand his anger problem. And understand that he needs God's grace. And now I want to help him. I don't want to just stand in judgment of him. I want to help him with this problem. Rather than being blind to my own problem. Like the pastor who ran away with the church secretary and who went to pick up his children after he had been divorced. And this man was a fundamentalist pastor and his wife was working in the garden and she had slacks on. And he said, "Who are you, the mother of my children, to wear slacks?" And she turned and said to him, "Who are you, the father of my children, to run away with the church secretary?" We can be blind to our own sin and think that we can stand and tell others their problems. Such a spirit Jesus forbids. And he says, this type of judgment will come back upon you. Notice he's saying that others will judge you in the same way you judge your brother over here. Likely not. Likely he's saying this. God will judge you with the same standard you use to judge others. In much the same way that the petition comes in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us even as we have forgiven others." In other words, the disciple of Christ is one who has a spirit of forgiveness because he knows his sin and he knows what a great thing it is to be forgiven. And he knows the need that exists to be like Christ and forgive others. Well, we've answered this question with the negative response. Is it right to judge? No. For Jesus forbids a judgmental spirit. And then second, is it right to judge? Yes. For Jesus demands proper judgment. We said already, Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to make any judgment at all. But it's wrong to be one who's judging others with a hypercritical spirit. How do I know that from this passage? Well, because Jesus himself is making judgments and calling his disciples to the same. Well, that's Jesus. He was without sin. And yet I say he's calling his disciples to such. He says to the one who has the judgmental spirit, "You hypocrite." That's a judgment. And then in verse 6, a verse that doesn't seem to fit real well with the flow of the passage as we look at it. It's sort of set off apart by itself. And yet it's somewhat of a contrast to what, and a qualifier to what Jesus was saying. "Do not give dogs what is sacred." And he's speaking about his teachings here. He had spoken about, we see in different places in the Gospels where we read of the miracles where he would not perform miracles in a certain place because of the lack of faith that existed. He's doing essentially the same thing here in speaking of his teachings, especially of the Gospel. "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." In other words, we don't just give the teaching of Christ to people. Now, it may take time for us to recognize that person as one who tramples the glorious truth of the gospel under feet. And the one who, like the dog, turns and bites us. then perhaps you've had experiences like that. In other words, it's not suitable to continue sharing that pearl of a great price with this person who tramples it, who scorns it. But don't we need to discern dogs and pigs to obey what Jesus is telling us to do here? Yes. Jesus is calling us to make a judgment. He's calling us to identify dogs and pigs in the world. And that's not a pretty picture, is it? But there are dogs and pigs in the world, and we need to recognize them. Even as Jesus says later in chapter 7, watch out for false prophets in verse 15. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Jesus, in fact, in other places demands right judgment, even as he says in the Gospel of John in chapter 7. Stop judging by mere appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He's not saying don't make any judgments, but judge righteous judgment. Even as Paul, in addressing the church in Corinth and their problems that existed there, he calls upon them to judge those inside the church and to expel the immoral brother. That requires a judgment. John tells us in 1 John 4 to test the spirits. And what is he speaking of? Speaking of false prophets who bring forth their teachings. And if we're going to test the spirits, we need to make a judgment. Paul in Galatians 2 opposed Peter to his face, we read of this situation where Peter had withdrawn himself from table fellowship with the Gentiles. He opposed him to his face because he was wrong. That was a judgment. Paul, again, in 2 Timothy 2, tells the saints to avoid godless chatter like that of Hymenaeus and Philetus who have wandered away from the truth. That's a judgment, even naming names in a letter, a public letter. 2 Timothy 4, talking about Demas who loved the world and deserted him. John, in 3 John, verse 9, speaks of Diotrephes, who love to be first. You see, there are all sorts of judgments in the Scripture. And we're called upon to make judgments. And this is how I responded to this gentleman who had applied to the college. The Lord calls us to such. And yet we must be careful. We must discern between what is proper criticism and what is having a judgmental spirit. And so let me just give you some helps briefly in making a right judgment as we come to a close here. First help is this. Right judgment is not that which tears someone down in condemnation, but builds up in edification. Even as Paul says in Romans 14, make every effort to do what leads to edification, to the building up. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. You see, when we exercise right judgment, we're not coming with a wrecking ball. Have you ever seen a wrecking ball tear down a building? So often we can be like that. Well, I'm just pointing out some issues and bringing some constructive criticism. And we got this big wrecking ball that comes and crashes everything in its path. And then as the person is lying down on the ground, we trample them and their face is marked by our boots. This is not what proper judgment is. Rather, it's more like the laying of bricks. If you've ever seen a bricklayer at work and how he puts the mortar on and sets the bricks with great care, he's building something. And we, with our proper judgment, are seeking to build others up. A second help. Right judgment cannot take place without self-examination taking place first. We've said this already. You can't be an ophthalmologist if you cannot see. You can't help somebody with their eye problems if your eyes are full of garbage and you can't see past your own nose. Don't we know that those who can help struggling saints the most are those who know their sin the best and know the grace of Christ in dealing with their own sin? Who come to help their brother with true humility. And so I exhort you, as you deal with one another in the church of Christ, there are problems that arise. You're a bunch of sinners living together, saved by grace, yes, in the process of sanctification, and yet struggles arise. And you need to deal with each other. Your pastor needs to deal with you. Maybe you need to deal with him. Come to each other in humility, seeing your own sin, with the goal of helping each other. A third help. Right judgment must be made carefully. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as you may know, was once a medical doctor before he became a preacher. And he speaks of this passage and he says, removing a splinter, and we could use a splinter rather than a speck of sawdust, removing a tiny splinter from the eye requires a delicate touch. And so we must exercise compassion and sensitivity as we come even to admonish our brother and sister in Christ. Or as you come to each other as husbands and wives, and as you deal with your children, even when it comes time in the church to disfellowshipping someone, we are, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, to warn that one as a brother and not regard them as an enemy. And yet, that doesn't mean that at times strong language isn't suitable on certain occasions. Even as it was proclaimed by Paul in Galatians 1, for a matter that was so serious that the Galatians were departing from the truth of the gospel. And he says, if anyone brings to you a different gospel than what I've preached, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him be cut off. Let him be eternally condemned. And so, right judgment at times demands strong language. And in such occasions, that is brought in true love, contrary to what the world has to say to us, contrary to what many of our brothers in the PCA have to say, that it's not love to bring these differences. We need to dwell together in unity. Yes, that's true. We do need to dwell together in unity, but never at the expense of purity and the truth. And at times we must point out things. And then, number four, right judgment involves discrimination. There are times when a dog needs to be called a dog, and a pig, a pig. And as we've mentioned already, it's not love to avoid confrontation in those situations where the truth is thrown away in the process. And labels are at times necessary for the good of the one to whom the label is applied and for the protection of the church. And so it may be that your pastor has to say things for your benefit, to help you as an erring brother or sister, and as well to protect the Church of Jesus Christ. And then number five, lastly, right judgment must be true. Expressing opinions without the facts inevitably leads to slander and gossip. And how this can so easily plague the church and lead to division. Please, my brothers and sisters, you must be careful about what you pass on. Oh, we can delight in the tidbits and the morsels of gossip. We read of this in Proverbs, don't we? We must be careful. We must have our facts straight. We must be careful how we relate things. Use this as a guideline. Consider that person of whom you are relating and see them in your presence as you're telling someone else what you have to say. And if it's such an issue, why have you not gone to them first to tell them, to help them? You must be careful that what we say is true. Consider the man in the church I used to serve in who got up and left the worship service every time the offering was taken. And somebody in the congregation came to the pastor and said, "Pastor, I want to tell you something. This guy, he gets up every time there's an offering taken in the church." And the pastor looked at him and said, "Well, he's the treasurer. And he's going back to count the money." Now, I wouldn't recommend anybody leaving the worship service to go count the money. He ought to be with the people of God, worshiping with them. But so easily, things as they appear are not as they really are. And we must be careful. I hope these will be of help to you. As you consider the question, is it right to judge? As you consider the question that comes, and it's not really a question. Instead, it's a protest. It's a judgment. That's how ironic it is when somebody says, "Who are you to judge?" They're making a judgment on you. You can say, "I'm God's servant who desires to speak the truth in love for the progress of His kingdom and for the glory of God." Let's pray. Our Father, we know how easy it is to stray in one direction or another when we deal with others in our relationships as disciples, especially in the church, especially with husbands and wives. It's easy to go in the direction of not dealing with that person at all and so compromise and allow them to continue on in their sin. We can err very easily in the other direction and become hypercritical and have a judgmental spirit. May we instead, our Father, judge righteous judgment. As those who deal with our own sins first, who remove the telephone pole out of our own eye and deal with our own sin, who are humbled by it, and who are overwhelmed by Your grace to us in Christ, that we can come and warn the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and uphold the weak, and in the process be patient with all. Because we know our sin, and we know Your grace, and can see clearly to help our brothers and sisters in Christ without a judgmental spirit. And so we pray for this church as they deal with each other as individuals, as they deal with the church as a whole, as their pastor deals with them, as they deal with their pastor, that right judgments would be made, true judgments would be made, for the purpose of edification, not for the purpose of tearing down, not for the purposes of demolition, but seeing ourselves as saints on a journey together, helping one another, building one another up in love. We pray all these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.